Holy anger, the key, missing key to repentance. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. The Lord Jesus preached repentance. Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The word repent simply means to change the mind or to change the attitude. And I believe that repentance is an initial turning that has lifelong implications. In fact, one of the marks of true repentance is that this changing of the mind becomes a way of life. One of the Puritans put it like this. He said, "When I get to heaven, the only thing I'm going to miss is my sweet sister, repentance." For him, repentance was a very positive thing. Harry Ironside made this comment. He said it would be a great mistake to overlook the fact that the children of God may have as much occasion to repent as anyone else. And I'll tell you from personal experience, I've had to repent so much, I should be an expert at it by now. And maybe you feel the same way here this morning. But how is it that so many of us as Christians seem to be so incredibly slow when it comes to changing our minds and actions? I asked this morning, how is it that we tend to stay hung up when we should be moving on? What is missing? And could it be that we have overlooked the essential ingredient in biblical repentance, and that's holy anger? And when we speak of holy anger, we're talking about not unrighteous anger, but a holy indignation, which is essential, the essential element for lasting transformation. Now, our text is in 2 Corinthians this morning, and we all know that Paul wrote a very stern rebuke to the Corinthian church. There was a man among their number who was living immorally. He was shacked up with a stepmother. This was going on in the church at Corinth. And the church had gone passive and failed to confront the situation. So Paul had to write this very severe letter, which got the attention of the Corinthian church. You see, repentance is not only a personal command. Repentance is a collective commandment. When the Lord wrote the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelations 2 and 3, he told five out of the seven that they needed to repent. He told five out of the seven churches, I mean, not even 100 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and five out of the seven of them had a need to repent. There are occasions when corporate repentance is imperative. And such was the case here at Corinth. Now, the church at Corinth came behind in no spiritual gift. I mean, they had tremendous activity, but they were guilty of party spirit. Their leaders had been exalted to an unhealthy plane. They were looking for messiahs in people instead of to the Messiah, who was Christ. Some were boasting, "I'm of Paul." Others said, "I am of Apollos." And here they are wrangling about human instruments when God was being dishonored. And I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we gain some vital information and insight into this matter of lasting change. Now, note the inspired words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. In fact, let's stand as we read this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8 through verse 12. Just follow along if you would, please. Paul says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. But I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you sorrowed after a godly manner." Now look at verse 11. "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." Now notice it says here, "you sorrowed after a godly sort." Now I want you to notice this list of descriptions. Notice this. What carefulness, what precision it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Underscore that word right there. What indignation. Yea, what fear, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal, what revenge, what vindication, what punishment. In all things you had approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Verse 12. "Wherefore, though I wrote you, I did it not for the cause for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. You can be seated. Now I want you to notice several things here this morning. The Corinthian church had a serious problem. They had no respect. They had absolutely zero respect and zero concern for this man that was living in open sin. There was a positive indifference to evil inside the church body. And the problem is, they had no concern for the holiness of God. They had no concern for the purity of the church of God. They had zero concern about their testimony before the watching world. And others in the church were being contaminated by the church's complicity with moral evil. I think J.L. Dagg made this statement. He said, when church discipline walks out the door, Christ walks out it with it. And I'm telling you, where there is no seeking to rectify wrong in the house of God, Jesus takes his flight. In Matthew chapter 18, we have a very clear biblical mandate on how to restore erring brethren. And I want to say that I think that one reason there's so little sense of God in the average church is because the manifest presence of Christ is missing. And friend, if God doesn't attend a church, why should anybody else? The days of institutional allegiance are over. The day of denominational and movement loyalty are over. I'm telling you, it's all about the kingdom of God. And in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. That's not talking about a prayer meeting. How often have we heard that misquoted? The whole context of Matthew chapter 18 is this matter of going to a brother. And if that doesn't work, take somebody with you. If that doesn't work, bring it to the church. If that doesn't work, shun the brother. And Jesus said, where if there's two or three people, only two or three, that have enough zeal for my name, that have enough concern for my holiness, where there's only two or three people that have enough desire for the purity of the name of God to take corrective action, he said, I am in the midst of that kind of situation. And I want to tell you that failure to discipline erring church members is an evidence of a lack of love. It's an evidence of a lack of love. It's quite the opposite of what we hear from the sloppy agape crowd. I'm telling you, there's no love for God. No love for God. No love for the person living in sin. No love for fellow believers in the church. I mean, why else would God have to write 1 Corinthians chapter 13? To a loveless, lifeless church like Corinth. They were living in a spiritual fog. They weren't seeing right. And what we've got to see is it took strong words from a caring apostle to shake up and stir the Corinthians to action. And the Bible says here that sorrowing after a godly sort, not the sorrow of the world, not a mournful, deathful type of grief, but the sorrowing after a godly sort was the needed change agent to get these believers back in step with the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to look carefully at some things that preceded this repentance and look in verse 11. Now notice what happened before there was this collective corporate repentance. Number one, there was an eagerness to clear themselves. They were guilty of sin. And yet there rose up in their heart this desire. Eagerness to clear themselves. Second, there was indignation. Now, that indignation is simply holy outrage. They were upset. It wasn't ever, you're okay and I'm okay. No, it wasn't like that at all. They were tremendously indignant. There was a vehement desire, an earnest and an intense longing, a new compulsion. Notice it says there was zeal. Jesus said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There was this tremendous zeal that overtook him. And notice there was revenge or punishment or vindication. Justice demanded action. Their consciences were quickened. There was a strong compulsion to call this man to repentance. And I'm here to tell you, it was love for the church and this man that demanded immediate attention. Because they became distraught. They became desperate over their indifference and their indolence. It was bad enough that this evil had taken place in the church body. But even worse was their casualness and the refusal to deal with it. It was bad enough. The man was living with his stepmother. But it was worse that the church were just sitting around watching America's Got No Talent or something and just doing nothing. And it was bad. That was even worse than the fact of what had happened. Now, listen, the man in the church had taken up with his father's wife. This was an incestuous relationship. And the church had condoned incest through silence. They had condoned it. They gave their approval to it by their refusal to deal with it. And instead of dealing with this gross violation of the moral code, they were glorying in so-called grace, which was really disgrace. Can I tell you that grace does not mean a toleration of evil, but rather, grace means the overcoming of evil in our own hearts as well as in the church collectively. Now, God does not wink at sin, but commands all men everywhere to repent. Amen. One guy said this. He said, "Show me a God of all love with no holiness, and I will show you an idiot of your imagination." The God of popular Christianity only has one character trait, and that's the ability to smile. There's no holiness with the contemporary mush God. Let's be honest here. What's going on here in churches and what's been going on for the last 40 years? Everybody's all tore up about the Supreme Court decision. Why weren't they tore up about the denominations that were promoting and condoning this 30 and 40 years ago? Where's the outrage? We're outraged at the Supreme Court. What about our daughters and sons and granddaughters who are shacked up living in sin? Where's the outrage about that? Can we just be candid here this morning? The jig is up. The time for action has come. And I'm here to tell you, my friend, that these people became worked up. Now, listen. What we have here is secular evangelicalism. Secular evangelicalism. And there's a move now to make the church unholy and unlike God and like everybody in the world. And I want to tell you, we ought to relate to everybody, and we got to love everybody, and I'm all about that. But I'm telling you, when you remove the moral code from the gospel, you have another gospel, which is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because grace doesn't overlook moral evil. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. The church at Corinth had gloried in their tolerance of an evildoer. They were broad-minded. There was no prayer for repentance. There was not one word of rebuke. There was no fear of God. You see, public sin was bringing shame on the character of God and his church, but they had done absolutely nothing to rectify the situation. But after this stinging indictment from Paul, they were roused. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you get more of the details of that letter. But I want you to notice in verse 11, that word indignation. You know what? When Paul wrote that letter, you know what happened? They got upset. And that word indignation means physical pain. They were so moved. They were so distraught. They didn't have a 2-minute prayer meeting down at some altar. They felt it in their souls, and they felt a pain in their physical bodies. They felt this pain that came into them. Why? Because they were indignant. Now, they were distressed at their lack of zeal for the name of God. And you know what happened? The entire church owned their indifference to evil. And they judge themselves harshly for allowing this to happen in the first place. I want to tell you, indignation in this context refers to an anger growing out of a love for what's right and a hate for what's wrong. This was not a hate-filled vengeance. It was not. I'm telling you, they were upset and they were compelled to confront this grievance, and they dealt firmly with the offender. Now, their intense feelings were not only to him as a person, but at the very heart of it, it was a reverent hatred toward the destructive nature of sin. And I'm telling you, according to the Word of God, when people refuse to repent in a local church, they are having to be put out of fellowship, according to the Word of God. That's not a hate crime. That's an expression of love, that we care enough to do it God's way. Now, listen, a local church can't foot drag on the matter of church discipline and come out good. Church discipline walks out the door, Christ goes out with it. You can't sit around on your hands and with your hands in your pocket month after month without grieving the Spirit of God. And I'm telling you, here at Corinth, when the leaders had failed to obey God, it was 11 that polluted the entire church. But you know what happened? Paul writes this letter. Boy, I'll tell you, these people got stirred up. And there was a tremendous zeal in the hearts of the people to call this man back to God. How could they stand idly by while such an abomination was being done to the holy name of God? And the Bible says once they were cut to the heart, only after they were cut to the heart were they moved out of their passivity and their complacency. I'm telling you, it was holy anger that brought about a God-honoring repentance. Now, the question this morning is, could this be the missing ingredient in a man-centered, compromised, and complacent churchianity? Could this be the missing ingredient? Is it possible that this is it? Do we have more fear of man than the fear of God? I've been asking myself these kind of questions. You know, there were probably family members in the congregation who would take offense to this action, but the leaven had to be purged. They had to take action. And they excommunicated this sinning brother. Now, let me say, there are times when church bodies need to get with God's program. And if the fear of man is greater than the fear of God, a church will compromise itself into apostasy. When the fear of man is greater than the fear of God, and by the way, when the Bible talks about the fear of God, let me give you the deep Hebrew and Greek meaning of the word fear. It means fear. It means fear. I mean, just think about beholding him whose eyes are like flaming fire and giving an account of the things we've done in the body. This ought to shake us up. Amen. When you look at people like Samson and like Solomon who dallied in moral evil and wound up in apostasy, it ought to shake us up. When we look at people like Saul, who had the anointing of God on him, and he wound up and died a miserable death, it ought to shake us up. I'm telling you, we need a little baptism of the fear of God to go along with the grace of God. Delayed obedience is disobedience, and disobedience is sin. Delayed obedience is disobedience, and disobedience is sin. To be complicit with evil is to be disobedient to God. But when the favor of God is more important than the favor of men, revival is in the wings. The favor of God. That's what we need today. Now listen, you can pray till doomsday for revival blessing, but it's never going to come apart from obeying the word of God. Right. And these pillars that we have here, these 12 pillars here, are all essential. Let me reassure you here this morning. Paul was no cold legal judge. Paul was no hateful critic. Paul was not a wrath-filled man toward other people. I'm telling you, he wrote this letter of rebuke as a broken-hearted father. And the moment he wrote it, he had misgivings in his heart. He felt like he had been too strong. He felt maybe he had overstated the case. And you know, I'm glad that a man like Paul second-guessed some of his decisions too. I'm glad about that. Because he was wondering if he had overstated the case, but later he rejoiced when they acted on it. Now listen, in this case, in Corinth, the offender was disciplined because he refused to repent. He refused to repent, and the church called on him to repent. The church mourned over this man, and out of obedience to Matthew chapter 18, the church had to shun this man, and later this man came to his senses and turned from his wicked ways, and the church forgave him, and he was restored. Can I tell you, the discipline in the local church is always designed to bring about repentance. That's the purpose of church discipline. It's to bring about repentance. It's an expression of concern and care. Now, their embrace of this repenting brother was just as intense as the necessary censure. When he repented and came back, Paul said, go throw your arms around this man and welcome him back into the house of God, lest he be overcome with such guilt and grief and all of this kind of stuff. And buddy, they welcomed him right back in. There was a sense of God that came on the church. There was a refreshing breath of fresh air if you read the entire chapter. I know of a pastor who was a new kid on the block, and he took over this established church. And When he came in within his first year as pastor, there was a child of the patriarch in the church who was flouting an immoral relationship of abominable proportions. There was another church member who had been arrested multiple times for public drunkenness. You know what the previous pastor had done about it? Nothing. Nothing. It's a sad thing when somebody can leave their mate and show up at another Baptist church 15 minutes away, sat on the front row, and they got them singing in the choir while they're living in open sin. There's something wrong with that kind of Baptist church right there.
That's right.
There's something wrong with it. Now follow what I'm saying here. Here was this church that had two cases, church members. One in immoral sin, the other one public drunkenness over and over, had gone unchecked for months. And the pastor had the courage to confront, and he called on him to repent. All the leadership in the church was against him, especially the relatives. Amazing. It's a sad thing that race trumps grace and blood trumps truth far too often. Well, the pastor stood firm, and the church voted to discipline these two people. In fact, the pastor told them, you're not welcome to come back to the church until you're ready to repent. We're not going to allow you to make a mockery of the holiness of God by flouting sin unrepentant. And when you get ready to repent, we want to have you back. But until then, you're not welcome. That's what he told them. You know what happened? Both of them repented. Both of them. And a long-standing church member made this comment, that this was the first time in the history of their church, which was a 100-year-old church, first time in the history of the church, that people who had gone off into sin actually repented and were restored to full fellowship. Let me say, you don't do right only if it's going to turn out good. And let me say this, you obey the word of God regardless of the possible outcomes. I mean, what kind of a bunch of Bill Clinton politicians are we to put our finger up in the air and see, well, which way the wind's blowing and how's this going to go over? And you know, they think the people will go along with it. I'm telling you, we need to get with the program and go with the word of God regardless of what the culture is going to say. It doesn't make any difference what they say. It doesn't make any difference what I say. It doesn't make any difference what you say. What does the word of God say? These are black and whiters here. Now follow me. Spurgeon said, fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. I want to tell you, as a local church, that supporting organizations which mirror the recent Supreme Court ruling is treason to the kingdom of God. I don't care if it's the rescue mission or the Salvation Army or whoever else it might happen to be. It's treason. Listen, every church is going to show its colors in the coming days. I believe at least half of them is going to go with culture. And they're going to side with culture instead of siding with Christ. But let me say this. It was Paul's stinging indictment. Boy, this was a sharp letter, man. That brought about this holy anger, which brought about this God-honoring repentance. Now, there is a place for corporate repentance. We're preparing for rain. This is not only a personal matter. At Corinth, it had become a corporate matter. And this easygoing, hoping all things are going to change on their own, is paramount to ecclesiastical delinquency. You know what God said in Revelation 2 and 3 when he wrote the churches? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He that's got an ear, hey, perk up. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. How many of you think that God's still speaking to his churches?
Amen.
You believe that? What is God saying to the church? What is God saying to this church? Well, listen, 5 out of 7 of them back then needed to repent. I think most churches in America need to repent. I know I need to repent, and I think most churches need to repent. Now, we've looked at the corporate, but let's look at the personal implications of holy anger for just a moment. Now, let me be candid with you here this morning. Let's face it. You will never change what you're unwilling to confront. You will never change what you're unwilling to confront. And you will never change what you're willing to tolerate. You know, until you get good and angry at your sin and yourself, you're not going to change. Now, I've heard people say, well, Christians should never get angry. Well, tell that to the Corinthians. They no longer got angry. They were indignant. They were full of sanctified outrage. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, be angry and sin not. The Bible doesn't say don't be angry. It says be angry and sin not. And if you're going to be angry and not sin, the only way to do that is to get angry with the sin itself and to get angry with ourselves for tolerating it. Now, there's a time to get good and angry with ourselves. There's a time. Holy anger is godlike because God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, listen, nothing godly would have corresponded at Corinth were it not for their sanctified rage. Nothing would have happened. But they got stirred up and they became indignant at themselves. Now, there's a time to become wholly disgusted with our toleration of our besetting sins. Anybody here got a besetting sin other than me? Anybody? Be honest about it. Just put it up. I don't like to know anybody. I'm not preaching to the choir here. Y'all are totally sanctified. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that easily besets us. Oh, brother. Worry. Unbelief. Impatience. Slander. Evil speaking. Pride. Fear of man, which is really just insecurity. Lust. Addictions. We're talking about besetting sins here. Pornography. Bad habits. Sensuality. Unholy anger. How many think we ought to get angry at our unholy anger? Yeah, that'd be a good place to start. Greed, discontentment, laziness. Just laid back, chilled out, complacent. Gluttony. Well, that's a favorite topic in the churches where I go. Racism. No Confederate flags over the mansions in glory. No rainbow flags either. I'm amazed how the nationalism is more important than loyalty to the kingdom of God in conservative circles. And I'm thankful to be an American. I'm not doing an American bashing campaign here. I'm grateful. I understand the history. I know what we had. But what we had is not what we have. Lack of love. Bitterness. Unforgiveness. Or whatever else is contrary to holiness. Now, listen. The Corinthians were mad at themselves. They were indignant at themselves for their collusion in this travesty. And the Corinthian people became enraged because of their laziness had brought shame upon the name of God. They had to take themselves to task for allowing this to happen. You know, when we walk in the fear of the Lord, there's a zeal for God and His honor that overshadows our hearts. And when this holy hatred of iniquity is reigning in our souls, we don't want to sin because the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Not to hate people, but to hate evil. It's the goodness of God that leads anybody to repent. I think we'd all go along with that. You know, lost people are looking for God about like murderers are looking for a judge. I mean, nobody's looking for God. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repent. Now, listen. It's the goodness of God that leads a man to judge himself in the presence of God. It's the goodness of God that causes a man to take the witness stand against his own heart and say, God, you're right. I'm wrong. And this self-judgment can bring a man to a place of tremendous blessing. Now, let me be personal. Through the years, I have found myself on many occasions upset and angry with politicians. I found myself angry with the government. I can't even listen to the talk radio without wanting to throw something at it and having to repent about what I said. I found myself upset with the injustice. But of late, I got to tell you, of late, I've had seasons of antagonism mounting in my own heart toward my complacency, toward my own sins. You ever talk to yourself? What are you doing? What are you doing? That's what Paul said. Why are you cast down, all my soul? Or Peter, David said, why are you cast down, all my soul? Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you had a holy hatred rising up in your heart because of your casualness toward God? Just casual, you know, we're here. We're putting in our appearance, you know, putting in our tip, you know. When's the last time You sensed an anger rising up in your heart because of your apathy? I'm 58, man. I've been preaching for longer than my children have been alive. You would think a man like me would be further down the road when it comes to grace. I'm telling you, I think there's a time to get upset with ourselves sometimes. They got upset with themselves. And that spawned a tremendous repentance. What about a toleration of pet sins? What about spiritual coolness? You know, the conviction of God that provokes holy anger is the key to lasting change. Now, here's some application. Is anybody here tired of being defeated? I mean, do you ever get tired of being sick and sick of being tired and get tired of being defeated? Do you ever feel that in your heart? Can I ask you, are you sick of a mediocre walk? Just sick of it. Is anybody here fed up with a sludging around in a spiritual quagmire? Just sludging around, you know, kind of like a clammer up in Maine in that muck and mud and just making no progress hardly, digging around in the dirt. Let me ask you, is anybody here eager to live up to your privileges as a child of the living God, eager to live up to everything that's been provided in Christ? Oh, dear one, listen, your future can be predicted by your willingness to change. Church, your future will be predicted by your willingness to change. Nobody's going to pluck out eyes or cut off hands apart from righteous indignation. And I'm telling you, drastic action only proceeds from a tremendous emotional upheaval. We have to become disgruntled with our toleration of sin and have this holy anger rise up in our heart. And that precedes repentance every time, righteous indignation. Not at others, but at our own selves. Now, look, we're living in a time when there's a lot of grace talk that takes the edge off of evil. But I want to tell you, it takes grace and truth to overcome sin. It takes grace and truth to overcome sin. Counseling people to find their happiness instead of getting power and throwing themselves on the mercy of God to find victory over their besetting sin is not the grace of God. And the psychological nonsense that has come into the house of God big time, to where we have more confidence in psychology than theology, and there's something wrong with all of this. Let me just say this, that only the cross can break the power of cancel sin. Only the Holy Spirit can conquer self. And only those who possess a God-empowered zeal for righteousness and a burning indignation toward their pet sins will find lasting freedom. Let me ask you this morning, or do you find yourself today in need of a repentance that you don't need to regret? A repentance that doesn't need to be repented of, but a repentance that doesn't need to be regretted. Well, go through with God. And let him work this holy anger into the depths of your being. Get out on the street or somewhere this afternoon and pour your heart out to God. Do it this morning. Do it now. This is the only pathway to a holy heart and a holy life. Now, as we've said, repentance is an initial change of mind which is often repeated. And the best indicator of true repentance is that you're still at it. You got to work at keeping your repentance current. You got to work at it. Before you take the Lord's table, you have to search your heart, right? Well, every day we ought to search our heart to keep our repentance current. Now look, you will never put out of your life what you're willing to put up with. If you're willing to live with it, you will. And I'm telling you, you're never going to get victory over things you're willing to tolerate. You know what happened at Corinth? There was this alarm bell, ding, 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 when Paul wrote this letter. There was a grieving process. Out of that came this holy indignation, which led to obedience, which led to repentance, which led to the sense of God coming back into the church. Amazing. Now look there in verse 9. Now I rejoice. Paul says, not that you were made sorrow, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. They sorrowed after a godly sort. They entered into the heart and mind of God. They had been searched deeply, deeply, and their consciences were smitten. Holy anger was aroused. And they were broken. They were broken. And they were repentant. And when they sanctified God in their hearts, God sanctified and cleansed them from sin. Somebody said the low thoughts of sin are the consequence of low thoughts of God. Light thoughts about sin is the consequence of light thoughts about God and His holiness. Could it be? That the powerlessness in the American church is directly tied to the absence of holy anger? Is the lack of holy anger the reason for so much unholy living? Not only what your besetting sins are, but I know one thing. The tendency is to gravitate back to the lowest common denominator. Even after times of refreshing, even after seasons of spiritual blessing, even after mountaintop experiences, the tendency is to gravitate back. Oh, dear people, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and a holy hate is the emotion that rises out of holy anger. And I'm going to tell you, this holy anger I'm talking about is primarily against our own hearts, not the other man. Primarily against our own hearts for thinking so lightly and carelessly about our sins. You know, we can't work up a revival, but we can prepare the way of the Lord. And that's what this is all about this summer, preparing for rain. And when preparing for rain, repentance is essential, like brokenness and these other virtues. It was a wake-up call that preceded that sanctified rage, and holy anger is the prerequisite for repentance. Now, I want you to consider the blessing that began with Paul's rebuke. Think about the blessing that came. The church was grieved to the point of becoming so upset with themselves, they felt it in their souls and their bodies. They were exercised to do what they should have done long before. Their hearts were awakened. The spirit of slumber was cast off. Proper action was taken. Consciences were cleared. The church was cleansed. The sinning brother repented. Hallelujah. And was restored. Double hallelujah. And God was restored to his proper place in the hearts of the Corinthians. Triple hallelujah. That God came back into his right place in that church. You see, holy anger is the birthplace for change. And none of this would ever have happened at Corinth, apart from holy indignation. I believe that God is waiting to hear the cry of a repentant church. Don't you? Amen. That God longs to hear the cry of a repentant person and a repentant church. Now, look quickly in chapter 7, verse 1. What a verse. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You've got promises. Back in chapter 6, you've got purging, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. You've got perfecting or bringing to completion holiness. Holiness in the fear of God. Let me say something to you, that God will not do what he wants to do apart from our cooperation. And these people that are overemphasizing sovereignty and telling us that everything's going to happen is going to happen, and God's just working it out, and they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved, regardless if you send a missionary, and you don't have to do anything, and you know, whatever's going to be is going to be, que sera, sera, is in direct contradiction to this verse and the scriptures of God, both in the Old and New Testament scriptures. And the passivity, and the just to sit around, and, you know, we got whole denominations now that's tied up in this thing, and they're having their elders meetings down at the local bar and sipping on cocktails while they're discussing what they ought to do in the house of God. Something's wrong with this right here. Right. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, bringing to completion a holiness in the fear of God. Amen. I mean, does anybody here sense you need a baptism of holiness? I mean, do you sense the need for a biblical, healthy, wholesome fear of God? I mean, anybody other than me tired of being afraid of people? I just wish we'd just get the approval of God and be done with it and not worry about the rest of it so much. Oh, my dear people, we're to cleanse ourselves. Now, here's the takeaway. You know, when you go to Ireland, you go to a restaurant, they have takeaway. We call it carry out. They call it takeaway. What are you going to take away from this message here this morning? What's the personal application? I'm wondering, does anybody, I'm just wondering, a little family time here, okay? Family time. Does anybody here feel an uprising in your heart because of the toleration of unholiness? Does anybody here feel sick of half-heartedness? You're wore out by complacency. Like, is anybody here tired of being disheartened and discouraged? Does anybody here this morning feel the need for a holy anger in your heart? Anybody? Hands up. Anybody feeling? Sense? I do. Look at this prayer. Look at this prayer. Lord, show me the extent to where any sin has found haven in my life. Give me grace to judge it and put away all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If you could pray that from your heart out loud, I want you to pray it out loud right now together. Lord, show me the extent to where any sin has found haven in my life. Give me grace to judge it and to put away all filthiness of flesh and spirit. God, turn the searchlight on. Deal with me drastically. You know, before the rain came in answer to Elijah's prayer, there were concrete acts of obedience that preceded it. They rebuilt the altar of the Lord. They slew the false prophets of Baal. Elijah prayed 7 times on his knees with expectancy. And the deluge of rain only came after drastic measures. And I'm telling you, drastic action is required. It precedes a spiritual downpour. To sit around and just pray and hear these messages, I mean, you know, this church has been so well taught, you've been so fortunate, but listen, we don't need more information. We need to act on what we already know we ought to be doing.
Amen.
So let's start right here. Let's start here. Now, there's personal application, but what about the corporate measures that need to be taken as we prepare for rain? Now, the whole context of the Corinthian thing was corporate, pretty much corporate. Let me ask the church a question, leaders, this question. What specific situations require immediate attention? Don't need to form a committee and study it out for the next 15 months like the average do-nothing church. We would know better than Congress. What specific actions need to be taken? Now, I travel all across the country. I preach in 48 states. I preach around the world. And it's pretty much the same everywhere you go. Just sitting around hoping things will change, but not obeying God. What specific actions? Well, I'm wondering if there are any specific comments that need to be publicly spoken here this morning. Not laying somebody out, but saying, God's talking to me about holy anger against my own indifference and casualness. So we're going to have a business meeting here this morning, okay? SBC, we're going to have a business meeting. I don't like business meetings in churches, but I like this kind of business meeting. Because I'm going to ask you to do business with God personally. I'm going to ask you to do business with God corporately. Do what you need to do. Say what you need to say. Speak to who you need to speak to. Pray the prayer you need to pray. And let's ask God to make us righteously dissatisfied and indignant over our toleration of sins.